All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas, and we are in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 15 through 22 today. We're going to be talking about being a child of God. Now, last week we discussed how you can know for sure that you are a born-again, regenerated, adopted child of God, and this week we continue that theme by discussing what it means to be an adopted child of God. Now, you don't have to answer this question if you don't want to. I'm just curious. How many of you were either adopted as a child or you have adopted a child? Yeah. Now, how were you treated or how did you treat an adopted child? Did they treat you with the same rights as the natural children within their family? And yeah. Are you considered joint heirs within your family with the other natural children as well if the parents were to die today? Yeah. You know, and that's really the way it should be, right? You know, and so being the regulatory compliance guy that I am, I decided to go out and do a little research on the legal rights of an adopted child within a family, generally across the United States. Now, each state has its own set of rules. And there's always the case that a parent can declare in a will who will inherit as part of an estate settlement, even with their natural children as well. But in the absence of a will, most states treat adopted children as joint heirs with the natural children. Now, there's all kinds of exceptions and stories, and we don't need to worry about that. Just in general, that's the way it is. And this is, at least in my opinion, the way it should be. Because when you make the decision to adopt a child, you are saying to the world that this is now my child, and I will take care of them as if they were my child. And we also say that they will now be able to receive all of the benefits of being a child of mine. So we love them, we will provide for them, we will protect them, and we will educate them and train them in the same way that we would any of our own natural children. We basically say that we will love them as a child in our family. Now I know that there are many instances when this doesn't happen. People don't take care of their own natural children the way that they should. But there are people that take advantage of adopted children. But the way it should be is that we love an adopted child just as we would any child of our own. So, if that being true, if we as frail, weak-minded, generally self-centered people that we are in this world, believe in a concept of loving an adopted child the same as a natural child, and in making them joint heirs with our children, how much more so do you think God the Father will love His own adopted children? It's quite a thought, isn't it? Obviously, the answer is far better and with far more love and compassion than anything that we as humans can even conceive of. Now, we said last week that those who are adopted as children into the family of God are led by the Spirit of God, meaning the Spirit of God is within them, and they are led by the Spirit of God. And this was evidence that they were actually born again, regenerated believers. Now, today, Paul begins by telling us that those adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God are also loved by the Father. They are led by the Spirit, and they are loved by the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 is where we start our lesson today. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So now Paul uses the term adoption five times in his letters, and he is really the only New Testament writer to use the word adoption. It is actually a compound of two Greek words meaning son, and then the derivative of the word meaning to place, giving us the meaning the placing as a son, or in other words, adoption. And it's figuratively Christian sonship in respect to God is what he's talking about. So a significant point in this analogy is that it is the father who chooses to adopt the son into his family. Now, when we choose to adopt a child into our family, it is the parents who initiate the decision to make the adoption, right? The child doesn't get to make the decision. It's the parents that makes the decision. And it is the Father, or God the Father, who initiates the salvation that believers have. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was God who so loved the world that He chose to give His Son so that we might have salvation. It was God the Father who initiated the salvation process for us. He chose to provide salvation to all people who will respond positively to Him through faith in Christ. Now, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but contrary to popular sentiment and the words of a lot of different songs, but one in particular, we are not all the children of God. As an unbeliever, you are not a part of God's family. We are all God's creation, but we are not all sons of God or all children of God. It is after our conversion that God chooses to adopt us into His family. Paul says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." So now, notice that Paul makes a turn from his analogy of the servant. We've been talking about being slaves to Satan, slave to sin, slaves and choosing to be a slave to the Savior. And most servants, or most slaves, feared their master. However, that is not what God has chosen for us. You know, once we choose God as our master and willingly offer ourselves as a servant to Him, God makes the decision to bring us into His family, not as a servant, but as an adult son or daughter, a joint heir with Christ. He adopts us into His family. So instead of a state of fear, God gives us a state of safety and assurance. The prodigal son rose up from the pigsty that he had been living in and only wanted to return to his father's family as a servant. But the father would have none of that and brought him back as a son. And then Paul says, "Ye have received the spirit of adoption." So instead of the state of fear brought on by the condition of slavery, Paul tells us that as believers, we have received the spirit of adoption. So the Holy Spirit is the agent through whom God adopts believers into His family. Also, it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent which applies all of the privileges that being adopted into the family of God brings. And then Paul says, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So through the spirit of adoption, God brings assurance, He brings acceptance, He brings sonship, He enables and authorizes believers to cry out to God, "Abba, Father." Now the words "we cry" come from the Greek word meaning to croak, or as a raven, or to scream, or to call out aloud. And it is in the present tense, meaning that this is something that we can do repeatedly. So now the words "Abba, Father" come from a combination of Aramaic and Greek words. The word "Abba" is the Aramaic term for father, and it is a less formal word. It's similar to our words "daddy" or "papa." Now the second word that Paul uses is the more formal Greek word that means father, and it's implies a position of authority or that the father holds in the family. It's the respect that you have for your father. So Paul taught several truths about the privileges believers have as adopted children in God's family. And one of those truths is that adopted believers have the privilege of calling their adopted father Abba in the fullest sense of the word. Yet they can also still call him Father in the spirit of respect and knowledge that He will always be there to help us and to protect us. We are His children in the fullest sense of the word. W.E. Vine tells us that the word Abba is the cry of an infant, or the simple, helpless utterance of unreasoning trust, the result of our feelings rather than our knowledge. When you are a baby or when an infant cries out for mother or father, it's not because they have a strong knowledge of who these people are. It's because of the feeling of trust and assurance they have given him and taken care of him. He also says that the word Father is not just a translation of the word Abba. The writers didn't just say Abba, or in other words, Father. The word Father is instead another form of address. As opposed to Abba, which is cried out only with our feelings, the word Father is used by someone in intelligent acknowledgement of the relationship and the authority of the father to the child. It is a word expressed in confidence and communion and obedience and answering to and expressing the enjoyment we have in the love of God the Father. I can assure you, when I started calling my dad Father, it was much more serious. Things were going on. It was a term of respect that I had for him and the position that he had in the family. It is the same with God. When we turn and we call to God the Father and we use the word Father, it is an acknowledgement of the place of authority that God the Father has in our life. So, the two expressions together indicate the love and the intelligent trust of the child. When Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he also used that very same phrase, Abba, Father. And it is through the miracle of regeneration that we have been brought into the closest intimacy with our Heavenly Father. We have been granted the same kind of intimacy that Jesus Christ enjoyed. He has enabled us and authorized us to call him Abba, Father. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness within our spirit that we are the children of God." So the first part of this says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness." So how do believers know that they are God's children? Because the Holy Spirit tells us so. The words beareth witness means to testify as someone would in court. So the Holy Spirit, residing in us after our conversion, testifies to us that we are children of God. If you don't feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, if He's not convicting you when you're sinning, if He's not leading you when you're walking with Christ, then you better examine yourself. You better look and check to make sure that you are truly saved. But He is not alone in this testimony. The Greek words that are used here include the words with, meaning that the Holy Spirit testifies jointly with our own spirit that God is present and that we are the children of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us gives rise to our own regenerated spirit. When we are converted, our spirit is regenerated. It is now able to communicate with God. So the Holy Spirit is communicating with our spirit. Our spirit recognizes the Holy Spirit is there, and it shouts out that something is different within us. God is here with us. There is a difference. There is a change. And He has made us one of His children. So this function of the Holy Spirit to witness is stated three times in the New Testament. First, we are told that He witnesses to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before. And then we are told that He witnesses in us. 1 John 5:10 says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." And then we are told here in the book of Romans that He witnesses with us. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And as you read through these three examples, you find in succession fact, faith, and feelings. When He witnesses to us, He is telling us that it is a fact that we are saved and that we are the children of God. When He witnesses in us, He is telling us that it is our faith that has brought God into our hearts and made us children of God. When He witnesses with us, He is sharing with our own spirit the feelings of joy at being the child of God, and allows us the right to call out Abba, Father, to the Almighty God of creation. So when we are facing our most difficult challenges, whether it is our health, our finances, or problems with a particular sin that we have in our life, we can cry out just like Jesus Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was facing the cup of sin that He was going to have to take. We can cry out to our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, with trust and absolute confidence that He is there ready to help us. What an amazing gift of grace that we have from God. Amen. Now, next, those adopted as sons into the family of God. And whenever I say the word sons, that's just what the Bible uses. So if I don't say sons and daughters, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? No, don't take offense at me here. Those adopted as sons into the family of God are lifted by the Son. We are led by the Spirit. We are loved by God the Father. And we are lifted by the Son. Verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Now notice first that when Paul uses the word "if" in the phrase, "and if children," he's not casting doubt on the fact that the Roman Christians are children of God. Instead, perhaps a better translation would be, "since we are the children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So the Holy Spirit bears witness that a believer is not only a child of God, but a heir with, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And we said last week that in a Roman adoption, the adopted child shared full rights to everything in the family. God makes believers His children. He also makes them heirs to everything He has and everything He has planned for the future. Whatever the Father has planned for Christ, believers will also participate in that as well. And Paul says, "If so be that we suffer with Him." So not only do we share with Christ His future, but we also share with Christ His present. A part of enjoying the inheritance is suffering with Christ. Oh my goodness, there's that word suffering, okay? So not just any suffering, but suffering with Christ. So the other place in the New Testament where the expression "suffer with" is used in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And it says, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." So now the context in 1 Corinthians has to do with the oneness of the body of Christ. Suffering in a body is not a matter of choice, but that is required by the relationship of one member of the body has with every other member. And we know this to be true in our own body. It has always been amazing to me how something so small as my little toe can cause such pain throughout my entire body. My body doesn't have a choice about it. If my little toe's hurting, my whole body is going to be hurting, right? So since Christ is the head of the body of Christ, it follows that the things that cause the head to suffer will cause the other members of the body of Christ to suffer as well. And what is it that pains the body of Christ? Well, now, to suffer means anxiety, stress, persecution, the things we face every day. And as believers, these are compounded by the fact that we live in a world that is no longer our home. The world of the present is a world that is constantly turning away from God and the things of God, from stores that will no longer use the words "Merry Christmas" in their advertising, to our courts that deny us the moral standards of the Ten Commandments in our schools and courtrooms. To be a Christian that believes in the absolute truths of the Word of God is to be someone who is thought of as hateful and intolerant in our world today. We are persecuted for our beliefs, both in this country and others, by those who claim to be caring and open and tolerant. But they are, in fact, the ones who are intolerant of the expressions of our beliefs and our desire to have a society based on the only true moral code, God's commandments. Our missionaries are arrested and imprisoned for spreading God's word in foreign countries that will not tolerate another belief. People in our own country are sued and prosecuted for following the truths of God's word. Adoption into the family of God then involves being lifted by Christ so that we can share both His sufferings and His glory, His heartache and His heritage, His cross and His crown. So since adoption into the family of God is a priceless privilege, it must also involve a process of discipline. If we're going to reign with Christ, if we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, there has to be a process of discipline or fitting us in for our role of the high and holy calling that God has given believers. So the next thing that Paul discusses is our adaption to the family of God. First, there is adoption, And then there is adaption. And since adaption can be a painful process, the word groaning is mentioned three times in the next set of verses. So I want you to picture a wealthy, cultured gentleman adopting a boy from the slums of a great city and putting this boy into his family. Now, after the adoption comes the adaption. That boy would be totally unfit for his new family, so he would have to be taught how to speak and how to behave in polite society. Now, the process would be painfully tedious to the boy, and it might take years before he is able to conduct himself in a manner that matches his new position in life. But his new father, with the best interest of the boy in mind, would patiently pursue the boy's training and discipline. He would do this even though the progress would be slow at times. And this is exactly what God does for us in this age. You think about it. As believers, are we fit for the role as an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world? We're not. We have to spend a lifetime being conformed to the image of Christ. We get more and more like Christ. We are being fitted for the role of ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are being fitted for the role that we're going to play after the millennial reign comes, after the rapture comes, after all the things that are going to happen. We're being fitted for that role. So now the adaption for the family of God encompasses really a wide scope of things beyond our own adaption. Paul tells us of the groaning of creation as being bound up in the process of adaption of the believers. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But early in my career, one of my supervisors taught me something that has stayed with me throughout the years that I've worked there. Whenever something really bad happened at work, and we all have these days, something really bad happens, and I'm ready to walk out the door and tell all these folks just exactly what they can do with this job, he said, "You know, why don't you take out a piece of paper, and on one side write the word pro, and on the other side write the word cons. And then get to writing all the pros and all the cons of having this job." Because usually by the time I'd finished writing down all the things, I'd kind of calmed down a little bit, and I was thinking a little clearer than I was and when I was upset, okay? But once I had this list, I would reckon or balance the pros against the cons. Now, he told me that as long as the pros outweigh the cons, he said, "You better hang on to that job." Now, the biggest pro that always kept me around was that I could pay my bills, I could eat, I could have some place to live. There's just something about having a steady paycheck that I came to depend on in this life. Now, there have been several times in my career at work that have had me writing down the pros and the cons. But I'm on my 34th year at the same company, so the pros have been sticking around for quite a while here. I like to eat. So this is the image that I get when I read this verse. Paul is telling us to reckon or to weigh or to balance the sufferings that we will receive as a child of God here on this earth with the glory that we will receive when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. The glory that we will receive when our process of adaption to being joint heirs with Christ is complete. Paul tells us this glory will be revealed in us. This means that not only will we see God's glory, but we will experience it personally. So how does God shape us or adapt us to be more like Christ? Well, we all know that we don't learn a whole lot when things are going great, right? Everything's going really good. We're not turning to God looking for how to adapt and how to change things. We learn more when we are in trials and sufferings and when we are at when everything is going great in our lives. Because when things are going great, we don't turn to God. We got, "God, I got a hold of this one. I can take care of this now," right? It's when we are in trials and sufferings that we begin to turn to God. But Paul is essentially saying to weigh or to reckon the sufferings of today against the glory to come. And he talks about this concept in the book of 2 Corinthians as well, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, this is Paul writing this verse. And if you know anything about the life of Paul, what Paul calls light afflictions would probably overwhelm any other believer. Paul tells us that we will have to wait to see what is involved in the eternal weight of glory, for we are not ready or fully adapted yet to carry that weight yet. So verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The words "the creature" means that the believer are not alone in suffering and anticipation of what God has in store for them. The creature refers to all the non-rational, animate and inanimate creations of the world. And what are they doing? They're waiting, or they waiteth with earnest expectation. So here we get a picture of a parade with people waiting eagerly with their necks craned, looking up the road for the main events that are coming down the line. And what are they waiting on? They're waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God. They are waiting on God's finished product of our adaption to the role of a redeemed child of God. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So all of creation is waiting on this to happen. Verse 20 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." So when God pronounced his curse on Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he declared first that the ground would be cursed, that it would produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow would man earn his living from the ground. Now by that curse, creation was subject to vanity. And the word vanity here comes from the Greek word meaning frailty or lack of vigor, the inability to reach a goal or to obtain results. So creation is under the curse, for humanity's sin is always falling short of God's glory. It is unable to reach the goal of God's glory. You know, I had to stop and think about that for a minute. I have to admit that I never really thought about that. I go out to stand on the Grand Canyon and I say, what a wonderful thing God's creation really is. I go out and I sit in a hunting field and I see the geese and the ducks flying around on a cold, clear, crystal morning across the water. And I say, what a wonderful creation is God's creation. But it's falling far short of the glory that they will have when God's glory is fully revealed. That's something amazing, isn't it? Paul tells us that creation didn't submit to this curse willingly. However, with the curse came hope. Christ's redemptive work includes the reversal of that curse. Verse 21 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So Paul tells us that creation shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, corruption refers to decay or to deterioration that is both constant and sure. Creation cannot free itself. Humanity cannot free creation, no matter how many trees we hug. God placed the curse on creation, and he is going to be the one that will free creation from it. Now, the contrast of this change is absolutely tremendous. God will free creation from bondage into freedom and from corruption into glory. Creation will share in the glory that God will give his redeemed children. The Lord, glorified in all his purity, power, and holiness, is going to bestow that glory. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So the words say groaneth and travaileth. Now the word groaning expresses a sigh or an inward unexpressed feeling of sorrow. And Paul gives us a picture of creation suffering the pains of a woman in labor. She is in pain, but she is also filled with hope about the new baby that is coming. Creation is groaning, but it is not without hope. And although creation had no choice in this suffering because it suffered from the polluting influences of human sin, Christ will redeem all, and a new sinless creation will be ours to enjoy. All created things wait for that day. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And a cow and a bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in Revelations 22, 1 through 3, it says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This is all just telling us that all of creation will eventually honor, glory, and worship Jesus Christ. And God has granted the believers that wonderful privilege of being his adopted children, with all of those benefits, all of the responsibilities that this brings. As our Father, God will love, protect, and provide for us. As his children, we are able to love and to obey him. Praise God for this wonderful gift of grace. Amen. Amen.